Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 21st, we are studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 20. In today's text, Jesus teaches his disciples about the care and concern that the church has for her straying members. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is also chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up this middle section of Matthew chapter 18.
Sure. Jesus continues to tell about his death and resurrection. So this is after the transfiguration, kind of a really important transition, right? We have, who do you say that I am? Peter gives his great response. And then when Jesus talks about his death and resurrection, Peter says no way to that, but it's necessary, right, to take up your cross, follow him. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you save it. Then we see that this is the very same Lord who is Lord of all. We see his divine nature shining through his humanity on the transfiguration. But he doesn't want that to be known until his death and resurrection, because that's the center of everything. So after healing a boy, he repeats this again. He has some battles with the Pharisees about tax collecting. And then in the beginning of chapter 18 here, we have kind of this recurring issue with the disciples. They're concerned with glory. They're concerned with which one of them is the greatest. And in contrast to that, Christ brings the child there and says, this is the focus, which then leads to him to pronounce a woe on trespasses and sins and anybody who would cause one of these little ones to stray. And that's kind of the prompt then that brings us in today. We're concerned about, in contrast to kind of a worldly understanding of seeking after glory, our own success, to recognize that the way of Christ is through the cross, that is through suffering and difficulties. It's often hidden behind that cross because it's a life that's lived by faith, right? We trust in what Christ has done. We're waiting for our reward from him at the last day, something he's accomplished for us. And so we're not going to trust in the successes, you know, or be destroyed by the failures and difficulties of this life because we trust in him as our Lord. We're waiting for his promises to come to fruition. And the little ones that belong to Christ, he is aware of. He does not want any of them to perish, which is then going to lead us right into Matthew 18, as we LCMS Lutherans simply call it. But hopefully we can be a little more fruitful than just kind of tossing around that simple shibboleth, right?
Well, we talked a little bit about that yesterday, this, you know, that sometimes Matthew 18, did you follow Matthew 18, is a shorthand among Lutherans. Maybe, I'm not sure if it is among other Christians, but I know it is among LCMS Lutherans. And it is important to have the full context of all of Matthew 18 so that we don't just take that one section and misapply it or misuse it, but actually use it in the spirit in which Jesus gives it, which is in the context of these little ones. As you mentioned, there's a literal child in the midst of the disciples. I presume he's still there at this moment. Jesus had brought him there as he gives this discourse and has been talking now about little ones. Just as way of reminder, since that little ones term comes up again, who are these little ones? I don't think it's only just little children in that literal sense, but it's broader. Who are the little ones of Jesus?
Right. The word, I forget, forgive me, which word for child or infant this is. Often it's the word for infant, those who aren't even speaking yet. And both Mark and Matthew's gospel also talk about how he brings a child in and says, you know, don't, you know, let the little children come to me, don't hinder them. We Lutherans are used to hearing this text in association with baptism because of, partially, we don't want anyone hindering little children from coming to the gift of holy baptism, but also because of what Jesus says following that, right? the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, little children, even infants. They're not a waste of time or just a distraction for Jesus. That's who the kingdom is for. But then he uses them as the example to the rest of us adults, big people, we might say, or we might be tempted to say, because unless you receive the kingdom of God like in the way of a little child receiving it, you will by no means enter the kingdom, which definitely does show that little ones, in Jesus' parlance, is bigger than just literal children, but it is that we would all adopt something of a childlike attitude. What is the childlikeness? It's not simplicity, it's not playing dumb, it's not being anti-intellectual, but it is putting our reason, our smarts, our prowess in any way, our strengths, our achievements, our riches, in subordination to the gifts of God and his gospel, his word, his sacraments, his promises. And as a result, then, we see that those things, our faculties, whatever they are, whether they're simple or whether they're erudite, can actually be used in service, of course, to this, but it's subordinated to God's purposes. And that's why through suffering, we enter into the kingdom of God, not through greatness and glory. That's why little ones here can be expanded to, I think, in a sense, all Christians, those who belong to Christ. Think of what he says about John the Baptist being the greatest man that ever was born of woman, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Those who now in the New Testament trust in Christ, know him by name, see not just his promised work as the Old Testament saints did, think about Hebrews 11, but also those who now see his accomplished work in Christ Jesus and trust in it. Also, sometimes little ones seems to be those who are servants of Christ, perhaps even pastors. And I think that's especially fruitful to see, not because we're trying to exclude those who are not ministers of God's word in some way, but simply to see that it is, in fact, the disciples who go on to be Christ's apostles who have this struggle about being great. And this, you know, this reversal is emblematic of how he sees his ministry being. He is among us as one who serves. He wants his disciples to go out just as he is and serve others. Think about John's gospel, where the washing of the feet is instructive to them of a life of service, that they're not to be the great ones lording it over others. We're not to be the ones called benefactors in this kingdom as it is in the kingdoms of the world, but rather we're among them as those who serve in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come not only to serve, but to be a ransom for us.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. Again, we are in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 10 this morning. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." That is our text for today, Matthew 18, verses 10 to 20. So, Pastor Denzer, verse 10 of the text seems to provide a bridge between what we talked about yesterday and what we're talking about today. This little ones, again, is the language that Jesus has been using. He'll pick it up again in verse 14. And yet, verse 10 does seem to, I don't know, not stand by itself, but it's an interesting verse. I associate this with the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. I know part of Matthew 18 is one of the options for the gospel reading for St. Michael and All Angels because of what it says about angels, which is just terribly interesting, but you wish you had even more than what Jesus has said. So let's just start there in verse 10 with what Jesus is talking about, and we can talk a little about their angels, as he says here.
You're absolutely right. The focus and the purpose of bringing up the angels at all, I think, is to put all the more importance on these little ones.
Right.
Little ones in the ancient world, I mean, children are often exposed. You don't see that precious child, every child is a beautiful gift attitude in the ancient world or in the Roman world. Secular historians have observed kind of the cruelty, frankly, of the ancient Greek and Roman world regarding children and women too, for that matter. So very different in light of Christ, in fact. But also just to draw our attention to, maybe we don't see how important these little children or little ones in the expanded sense are. But the Lord sure does. In fact, his angels are devoted to them. And this is kind of the proof passage, you might say, for the whole concept of guardian angels, which in my lifetime, I don't know if our listeners remember kind of the angel craze of the 90s, touched by an angel. It was just a huge kind of pop culture. I mean, you also had all of the angel precious moments figurines and stuff. A lot of people have been interested, perhaps over-interested, but definitely confused about who angels are, what they do. Just briefly, what we see in the scriptures about angels are they're warriors. Their name means messenger angel. In fact, there's a little bit of overlap with messengers and even ministers. They're called ministers in one of the Psalms. But they're also the reason that we call God the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. His armies, his host, is all of these legions of angels. We definitely see them doing that work in Revelation, the pictures of them battling with the dragon and his demons, his angels, the devil's fallen angels. So just consider that, right? These are the elite forces. These are the SEAL Team 6 of God, right? These are the 401st, or I don't know, whatever their numbering system is, right? They're battle-hardened. They're fearsome. They're always described. I mean, as soon as you see an angel, the first thing they have to say is, fear not, because everyone's really afraid, especially think about Isaiah chapter 6, where he is before the Lord. He sees the seraphim. They're described, right, as burning ones. That's probably not precious moments so much as it is what we might think a demon looks like, frankly. They're on fire. They're absolutely terrifying. And here they are given to what duty? To guard children, right? To be devoted to them. There's another thing that's so important and I think puzzling, but really profound about this. You would expect it to say, don't despise one of these little ones because I tell you they're in heaven, their angels are always watching over them, right?
Right?
Or maybe we even speak about our departed saints this way. Well, grandma is looking down on us, watching over us, which is not the language of the scriptures, for people or for angels. But they are looking and beholding their Father who is in heaven. And this does not mean necessarily they don't have this guardian purpose. We see that in Psalm 91, for example. But what it does indicate is these are the ones who are steadfastly devoted to the Father and his will. They're watching him. They can't take their eyes off him. They're better than us. Somehow we're able to be distracted from God's majesty, his glory, the magnificence of our Creator, which we finally will be able to appraise and appreciate aright and adore aright in eternity. But right now the angels are already doing that. Their attention is totally fixed on God the Father, on Christ his Son, on the Holy Spirit. And yet that is how they are able to serve us, right? Because they're devoted to him, they serve us. It's hard for me not to think about the end of John's gospel where Jesus is always saying, do you love me, to Peter? Then feed my sheep, right? So the devotion is to God. It is to the Lord that then leads good and true ministers, even angels of God, messengers of God, to do their service for the Lord's little ones.
So then, and again, just to keep that in context, what Jesus is doing by pointing this out is to help us not to despise the little ones. If the holy angels who are appointed to serve, you know, these little ones are constantly beholding the Father's face, even for the sake of these little ones, then how much more should the church on earth have that care for the little ones? And I appreciate what you said about beholding the Father, because then our care for the little ones here on earth involves our devotion to the Father, and through that, then showing that care and concern for the little ones because we have that great devotion toward our Heavenly Father.
Absolutely. I mean, the fact that doctrine and life, or faith and love, as Luther liked to say, go together is so important in the scriptures. Sometimes we take our turns, I suppose, bending our focus on one, faith, or two, love. So I was preached recently on the woes that Jesus speaks. He's saying, you're interested in all these external things, but you're not caring about the matters of the heart. You're not caring about justice and mercy, sounding like some of the Old Testament prophecies that the Lord spoke by his prophets. That's true. And yet the opposite is not true, that, okay, we just need to be people who are kind of hard on our sleeves, lovers of other people. We care for kind, care for poor or for young or for disabled people. Yes, of course we do that. That's not separate or second or in competition with caring about who the Holy Trinity is, acknowledging our God, caring and loving his word. These two things belong together, right? If you behold the face of God, you see his love and you also imitate it. If you are lovers of your fellow Christians, you are doing it out of devotion to the Lord. And this is why theology is not a waste of time, because we need to get on to the more important things of love. Likewise, why theology can't be divorced from faith and life, so that it's just kind of a mental exercise, and none of the rest of our actions matter.
Very good. So with that verse in mind about this, the little ones, don't despise them because of the way that the angels in heaven treat these little ones. Jesus then goes on to expound more upon this. Again, he's going to mention the little ones again in verse 14. And to talk more about this, he gives a parable of sorts. It is a parable. Verse 12, he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And then if he finds it, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who went astray." Talk to us about the parable that has us in the world of the shepherd and the sheep.
I mean, I like to ask the question again, right? What would you do? And I think that's just very, I think the answers are different, right? Would you cut your losses? I might be tempted to. I mean, 99 is a lot of sheep. The chance of losing more is great. So focus on what you have. But the focus that Jesus has here is he has great care for what is costly and precious to him. Maybe I don't care much for the sheep, and I certainly don't care for individual sheep. So that's why I would be tempted to say, cut your losses, treat it like some kind of investment. This is not the way the Lord is. And so if you think about even the least of these, whether that's somebody who's downcast, who's not great in this world, somebody who's been laid low and meek in this world, or somebody like a child who's totally disregarded in the ancient world, right? The Lord is saying, this is costly and precious and valuable to me. I think a person does value in what they have invested in, what they've given time and effort into retrieving. And so I think this is a marvelous image of the atonement and the kind of personal character of Christ's atonement, right? He has invested blood in us. He has taken great efforts to retrieve us. And we so often bring that into the story later, right? There's maybe a good pastoral scene and things have gone awry because the sheep fallen into sin or the wolf came and ruined things. And we need the Lord to come and rescue us. And it's kind of, again, if he were more of a manager, he would just cut his losses, but he has to go through this, difficult challenge to rescue people. He gets injured and scraped up in the process of battling with the wolf, and finally he has us back. And if we focus only on us, it's like, well, that was all a little unnecessary, especially if this shepherd is God and he could just snap his fingers and make it all right. If we have started from him and his heart, if our goal is to see what Christ, who he is by his actions. I mean, just think about this. He's saying, I love my people so much that I'm investing in them, and that makes them all the more precious to me. This is the character of our God. This is his mercy. This is his undeserved kindness and gracious love that is steadfast, that we've spoken of so many times and see all throughout the scriptures, his compassion for those without sheep. And I mean, it's hard for me to read it in Matthew and not think of the cluster of parables that we have in Luke's gospel with this, the lost coin, the refrain that, over one sinner who repents, all of heaven, especially those angels we just mentioned, are rejoicing more than over the 99 who think they don't actually need any repentance. Interesting, since we're about to talk about repentance and forgiveness on the heels of this. And we have the parable then of the prodigal son, the joy over that really lesser guy and a lesser form of life, according to his brother at least, that the father is willing to give up everything to have back, is so overjoyed about, and even also wants to rescue that the jerk brother who doesn't want any of the joy.
Talk more about the joy and that aspect of this particular text and this chapter, because I think that is easy to lose. You know, like, oh, I have to become like a child and I have to take care of the little child, the little one that's weak. Whereas Jesus talks about the joy in finding. I mean, talk more about the joy that God has in this and the joy that the church has in this as well.
Sure, you're tempted to just kind of say, well, kids are happy all the time and that's what Jesus is after. I think he wants us to think of the joy of dealing with children or the joy of being a child. Maybe it's the joy of ignorance sometimes, especially if you think about the way we sadly in the Lutheran Church use the phrase Matthew 18. There's not a lot of joy when that gets tossed around. But I just think of the end of Luke's gospel is so helpful to us, the way Jesus opens up the scriptures to those disciples after doing it on the Emmaus Road, comes to the rest of them in the upper room, including those guys, and opens it all up for them, shows how all of these terrible things, his death, his resurrection, were necessary. In fact, they're in the scriptures, opens their minds to understand them. Their hearts are burning, I think, in a positive way, not in a rebuked way, but maybe a little of that too. But he shares the point of it all, which is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in my name. Or Matthew's gospel says, right, that lo, he would be with us always through this baptizing, this teaching, this bringing into the fullness of what he's entrusted to us. Or the way John's gospel is, that he comes and brings peace to his disciples. He gladdens their hearts. They're glad when they see the Lord. They recognize him in his wounds that have spared them. And then he brings them into this joy to share this with others as well. We should think of this, that the purpose of the church, as even our catechism says, is that daily and richly, in many and various ways, the forgiveness of sins is being doled out. The work of Christ, the accomplishment of his purchase by his blood, his rescue is going on to the joy of the Father, to the joy of Christ himself, to the joy of those who are being saved, to the joys of those who are already just recently saved and are glad to welcome even more into it. That's what's going on here. That's what maybe, you know, adult concerns, intellectual wisdom sometimes, especially when we begin to think a lot highly of our reason, which is almost always devoted to weaseling our way out of problems, weaseling our way out of things, or showing that we're in the right, even when maybe we have been in the wrong, but we can't dare admit that, right? In contrast to all of that is the message of the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God and the gospel and the way that shapes even a church to delight in this and be gracious with one another. That's the vision we have as we come up to the doorstep of what we Lutherans call Matthew 18, but which is actually concerned about regaining, restoring, and bringing a brother who has fallen in some way back into the joy of the forgiveness of Christ.
Yeah, but before we get to, quote, Matthew 18, that section that we often label in that way, let's just talk about verse 14 a little bit, the conclusion of the parable where Jesus says this is what it means. He says, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I think the way that Jesus phrases it there helps you to see why it is such a joyful thing. Who wants one of these little ones to die? Certainly not the Father who is in heaven. And I love what this says about the will of God, that God's will is to save, not to condemn. I mean, think of what is Ezekiel 18, that he wills the sinner repent and turn and live. The same thing here for Jesus that he teaches concerning his Father, that God's will is to save, and there is great joy in that.
Amen. I mean, we're not Jesus. Sometimes we get a little too excited about our place and our part in his work, maybe us pastors in particular.
Sure.
But this phrase is also used in the scriptures, talking about the one, well, Paul especially does this when he's talking about putting stumbling blocks in front of our neighbors. We don't want to destroy someone for whom Christ died, right? Because we see his investment, we see his delight, we see his joy in rescuing people. If we want to ask the question, what is God's will, right? Here is one of the answers in Scripture. His will is that none of his little ones would be lost. He says that about me, we should all believe, and God be praised, right? That is a beautiful thing that he does. He actually wants me to be saved, as you said. It also brings us into his life and his love and his will, when we recognize, yeah, I then don't want really anyone not to be saved either, because this is my Father's will. And, you know, Lord, temper it and destroy my will if need be, your will be done. But he does invite us into that, to share in his joy, to be part of that company of heaven, right? Who's rejoicing, as Luke's gospel says.
Yeah, so it is in that spirit that we will hear the rest of this text, what is often just referred to as Matthew 18. We need to hear that spirit behind it to rightly understand and use this text that Jesus speaks to us. We'll pick up more of this chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 21st. We're studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 20 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we had looked at Jesus' parable concerning that one lost sheep that the shepherd goes and finds with great joy. That is a picture of the Father's will, that none of the little ones should perish. And we talked about how the Lord would have us share that same attitude as well, and that attitude is prevalent in what is called, among many Lutherans, quote, following Matthew 18. So maybe as we prepare to look at what the text says and understand it in the spirit in which Jesus says, like when a Lutheran says, did you follow Matthew 18? What seems to be in view from there? And then we'll work our way as to what Jesus actually gives us.
Yeah, unfortunately, I think this phrase following Matthew 18 has become kind of like Miranda rights. So, you know, you have the right to remain silent. Anything that you say will be used against you. And if the police officer doesn't say those things, or if you're not aware, you know, A, you're caught if you violate it. That's the point. I'm telling you these things so that if you choose to say anything anyway, it'll be, can and will be used against you, right? And likewise, if you know, you can get off on a technicality if those things weren't clearly communicated. Well, the procedures weren't followed, and therefore, regardless of whether you committed the crime or not, you're free. And, well, that frames it, doesn't it? I mean, this is all about a kind of an adversarial, somebody's going to lose in this situation, destruction kind of a thing. And entirely about legal process, as opposed to, I think, the way it shows up in the scripture. So Absolutely, this follows this pattern of first going to the brother individually who has sinned against you, with the interest of calling that person to repentance, reconciling if it's a sin between the two of you, calling their conscience to repentance and trust in the forgiveness of sins, with the goal, notice, being that they would be forgiven, that they'd be restored with God, that they'd be restored with us, fellow Christians, me, a particular brother that has an issue with them, or that we had sin between us. That's the goal. That's the aim of it. And it is part and parcel of God's mission, right? It is exactly what is happening in this parabolic way of a shepherd going and rescuing a sheep that's lost. This is also what happens among us. If we're really brought into Christ's will and his life and his joy, then this is also how the behavior of the church ought to be working when it's functioning properly, how we ought to be called to repentance ourselves to come back to it. This is God's mission. This is the ordering and the purpose of his church. It's not simply to, you know, think of the words we use, quote, save somebody or share Jesus with somebody. Okay, great. But like we said, from Luke's gospel might be a helpful parallel to this, right? It's repentance that leads into the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. It's distressing to many Christians that all non-Christians seem to know about us is we're against a bunch of things. We're against certain people, or really we're against certain things that we think are sins, and they'd like to say everybody can live the way they want. Well, we're a little disappointed too, because that's not the end goal of what we're after, is to talk about how there are a bunch of sinners around here. That's obvious to us. We state that at the beginning of every service in our general confession, and we say it first about ourselves. But the purpose of calling out sin, which Jesus does all the time, is to lead into repentance, is to put that sin away in the side of Jesus and in his blood, so that it is forgiven and covered and at peace with God. And that's what the aim of this is. There's going to be this process that's laid out, a kind of an ordering of escalation, I suppose. And I don't think it's wrong to see this as having an order to it, but it's all for the purpose of reconciling, forgiving, seeing that no sin stands out there as a sin, either that's denied, that they're proud of. That would be just devastating to a person to die in their sins, right? But also that it wouldn't be a sin that hounds somebody, that harries them so that they say, I've sinned. I can never get over this thing. God can't ever love me. I'm lost. But the goal is, in fact, that they would be rescued, saved, that they would be forgiven truly, they repent and be forgiven, but also that we all would know that they're forgiven so that we all can remind them of this, so that the whole church, I love the way the psalm says it, right? That we are surrounded with the songs of God's deliverance, which is to say we're surrounded with this reminder, this refresher, this gospel message that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, that we have a clean conscience because of the blood of Jesus. This is what sinners, past, present, and future, always need to hear.
Yeah, to what you were saying earlier about the temptation to use this in an adversarial way, whether I'm the one, you know, going to another, or I'm the one who's approached, and to see it in an adversarial way, I think the way Jesus speaks in this section mitigates against that, because although I think we still have in view the little ones of Jesus, here it's he doesn't use that terminology. He says it's your brother. So the goal here is to preserve the family, to keep a brother. These little ones that Jesus has been talking about aren't just those cute kids over there that come down the street and play in my yard occasionally, and I think they're cute, but it's nice when they go home. No, like, these little ones are actually my brother. This is my brother that I'm caring for. And I think that terminology that Jesus uses helps us so that we don't use it in an adversarial way, but as you're saying, for reconciliation, to keep the family together.
Absolutely.
So take us, again, now having said all that, there is a progression here, and it is a helpful one. It's very, of course, from our Lord. The wisdom of it is evident. So let's work our way through this, you know, thinking about the goal is always to, as Jesus will say in the first one, to gain the brother. The first thing that he says is, when your brother sins against you, go and speak to him, just the two of you, so that he will listen and you have gained your brother. Take us into that first verse in this section, verse 8:15.
It kind of two things, like the call to do something is the person who sinned against. So this, I don't know, sinny, that's not really a word, right? The person who is wronged, not the person who's done the wrong. That's interesting and maybe helpful in some ways. I think there's a way in which, like all processes, they can be abused. You can rules lawyer somebody so that pretty soon the person who knows the rules better gets the upper hand, even when they maybe are in the wrong, and they can cloak themselves in these things for defense. I think we're good at doing that with the Matthew 18, whether that's, hey, you didn't talk to me personally first, so my sin doesn't count. That is not true, even if it is true that the person should, two wrongs don't make a right. But also, it's not that our goal is to find people that have sinned, wronged us, and to really be, you know, bent out of shape about it for a long time, and until we get our pound of flesh back for them, till we get like a really good apology in like fancy script and published and they've worn one of those billboards that said, you know, I sinned against Sean and I'm the worst, I'm wretched, you know, then we can say, oh yes, well now I will graciously forgive you, right? Of course, people can use this stuff in bad faith. Shame on that. But let us see that if it's the brother has sinned against me, it is I don't want him to be stuck in this sin forever. So there's a willingness for us to let go. If you have trouble finding that, especially depending on what the sin is, we need to look to Christ. His cross is where the sins have been put. Mine, thank God, but also my brother's. I can't pull his sins off. So his sins are not died for, but mine do remain died for. Not the case. There is discretion at the heart of this, right? And that is always, I think, an indicator of good faith. I don't want to reduce this purely to kind of its social benefits, but that is an honest truth, right? Discretion. It says in the Confessions that no one will ever be able to do anything in the church unless we all overlook many faults and sins and errors. It's necessary because we're dealing with sinners only. There are going to be sins. And we can't just, there's no time to be bent out of shape about all of them. Many get looked over, but especially those that are punishing and painful or might be overlooked by the person who committed them to their fault. They need to be informed of this. They need to be shown. And that entails then some willingness to say it in a way that can be heard, that he can listen to it, that he can see that your aim is not to rub it in his face and say, man, look at how much of a jerk you are. You really are horrible. But it is to reconcile this.
Yeah. And again, I think the eighth commandment comes into view that I'm seeking to protect my neighbor's reputation. Yes, I have been harmed by this sin. I've been hurt. But at the same time, I still have that care and compassion for the neighbor who has sinned against me because I'm approaching him again as a brother. And my goal is to stay brothers with him. I don't want this to stay between us. And the only way that it doesn't stay between us is, in fact, forgiveness. And I appreciate what you said. You know, was it Peter's the one that says, love covers a multitude of sins, I think in his first epistle. That this isn't to say that every single sin that I'm keeping track and I'm going to him. No, sometimes that forgiveness just happens because we realize we are sinners sinning against each other regularly, often unintentionally. And so I forgive without any conversation. But when that sin hurts in a way that it's standing between me and a brother. Like, forgiveness is that which gets rid of the sin. I think that's an important part of this too, is that there's a recognition that sin has separated, and we're not going to just say as Christians, oh, don't worry about it, or it's okay, or it's no big deal. But forgiveness and reconciliation actually do need to take place, and that's the gift that God gives to keep this family together. Is that actual forgiveness?
Yeah, it kind of elides over that. I think it would be a mistake to say, well, it doesn't mention forgiveness in that verse, so that's not part of it. No, obviously, we've talked a lot about, obviously, the whole gospel is about what Jesus is doing to accomplish this. So you're right to say the forgiveness is what does it. Sweeping it under the rug would not be helpful, although that also doesn't mean that we have to observe everything. I mean,
right.
The surveillance, you can think about this in politics and in many other ways, surveillance produces very strange activities and people who are over-surveilled. And it is an oppressive, destructive thing. I think it's very helpful maybe that angels are not watching us. They're watching our Father instead of seeing everything, or this kind of Santa Claus God who's constantly watching everything. He has that ability and he is the judge after all. But I'm not. Notice, I mean, it's not, I was watching on the internet and noticed that somebody sinned. So I'm going to attack the heck out of him now.
Right.
It is the brother who sinned against me. Yeah. Even if it were something that were public and would warrant some public rebuke, which is necessary from time to time, I think since we're coming fresh off convention this year, we know that this is usually used by one pastor against another pastor over some kind of doctrinal or practice dispute. So let's just say it. Think of the good faith it shows to, instead of calling everybody out, everything we do as pastors is public, especially our sermons and our preaching and our teaching. So of course everybody can see it and they can judge it and they ought to judge it by the word of God. If you find your brother has made a mistake, he's done something wrong, you don't know immediately if he's a hardened false teacher and a heretic or whether he's somebody who was careless, and shame on him for doing that, but Lord knows that I've been careless as well. So the question is, are you going to destroy him publicly, or are you going to come to him and treat him like a brother, let's say brother in the ministry even, and say, hey, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound like you. This doesn't sound like a Lutheran, but I think you're a Lutheran. What's going on here, right? That would be, if your goal is to reconcile it, I can't see how that isn't the best first step. And maybe it'll all go wrong, you know, there's more ways to deal with things after that. So.
Right. That's right. Yeah. And to the matter of forgiveness being implicit in this, I think if you, and I know we'll talk about this next time, but the next parable that Jesus tells, the rest of this chapter talks about forgiveness as, you know, the forgiving of debts. So I think forgiveness is certainly implied here, very much a part of that. So, and I think here's the other thing that sometimes I think we forget with saying, did you follow Matthew 18? So often reconciliation does happen right here. You know, like, oh, you're right, Pastor Denzer. I said that. I didn't mean to say it that way, but I did. Forgive me. You know, I mean, that's where the reconciliation happens, right then and there. Sometimes it doesn't. Jesus acknowledges that. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's still discretion involved, but also the recognition that sin is serious, needs forgiveness. Take us into verse 16.
Yeah, this is another honest, good faith inquiry into the situation and to bring two or three witnesses. This is drawing on something in the Old Testament about not essentially taking rumors. This is something I think all of us have experienced in any sphere. Certainly ministers have experienced this, or any leader, right? So-and-so come and tattles, any parent, right? This child comes and brings the sordid tale of what my poor sister did to me, and can you believe that? And now I have to respond. And then halfway into the berating, you find out, actually, maybe there was a lot more to the story. I should have, you know, this is the value of it being established truthfully so that, and to make sure there's no mistake, like, you know, maybe you read something into it. Maybe you didn't understand it, right? The value of other eyes, other impartial considerers, but also not that impartial because their interest is also in reconciling with this person. I do have a question I still struggle with. Is this talking about for the purpose of evidence, right? Two or three witnesses? Or is this talking about two or three witnesses as in giving a testimony about the sin, right? Is this a trial that we're going to, you know, we got to make sure we hear the evidence and a presumption of innocence until proven guilty? Or is this a testimony about not something that is controverted, but something that is obvious? You know, John the Baptist doesn't need to bring any evidence to say it is wrong for you, Philip, to have your brother's wife. It's a known fact. There's no discussion about it. Perhaps he needed a few more witnesses to come and testify with him, and none were able to be found. But is that maybe what's going on? This is not for, you know, doing a trial to have a vote about whether we think he's right or wrong, but this is, let's testify to his conscience using the word of God, if necessary, and as much as necessary, to establish that, with the goal of what? Having this person say, yes, I've sinned, to which the response is, the Lord has put away your sin. Think of Nathan and David.
Yeah, no, and I've also thought of too. It shows the full concern of. I mean, I know we're getting to the church in the next verse, but it shows that the concern for this brother isn't just from one brother, but there's other brothers who are involved in this and want to see this brother reconciled. And it shows the not only in terms of the evidence, but just the larger care of the concern. This isn't just a. Yes, there is a personal matter, I suppose, but it's not just personal. There's a matter. This is the whole family that cares about you. And so here are a few more of your brothers that want to see the reconciliation take place. This isn't just a one thing that I came up with, but this is actually it is a family matter, and the family loves you. And so we want you to be a part of the family. You know, repent, listen, gain the brother. That same attitude, I think, is evident in the, quote, second step.
That is fascinating, right? So it seems to be a very personal thing that Jesus has in mind if a brother sins against you, right? And so it can stay personal. I guess that's the hope, right? But it is interesting how no sin is personal. We understand this as Christians. The scriptures teach this. It's a struggle maybe for those who haven't thought about sin, you know, all the way down to the heart of it in original sin, to recognize why two people doing something they agreed on could possibly hurt anyone else. Well, it does hurt the church. I think of Galatians as a very helpful parallel to this, where Galatians 6, Paul says, right, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, it's a you plural, I believe, so this could be step two, I suppose, restore such a person in the spirit of gentleness, so you see the interest in reconciliation, and watch lest you too be tempted, right? So it's not, let's have an argument and a debate about this, but it is, let's show this person, let's illuminate their perhaps darkened or seared conscience with the word of God, tenderize it, not by berating them, but tenderize it with the true light of God's word again, so that this thing can be brought to light and put away in Christ's wounds.
Now, Jesus doesn't repeat, if he listens, you have gained your brother. But I think that that is implicit at the end of verse 16. Because then in verse 17, if he refuses to listen, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Take us through the end of verse 17.
Sure. I think, you know, there's a bit of a question what tell it to the church means. Is it just announce it? Is this excommunication? This is over? No, it seems like there's still some listening from the church, but it's everybody, right? All of us, the whole congregation, we can say. I don't know how you tell it to every possible congregation in the world, but I suppose if that were possible, go for it, right? The point is, again, that the whole weight of our whole brotherhood, we're all in consent against this, to say we need, you need to be reconciled, and we're concerned here for your soul, right? Mm-hmm. We are concerned that you're going to stay in this sin rather than have it be forgiven, which would be, I'm tempted to say something really dismissive like that'd be an awful shame, but it really would, right? All of this sin has been paid for by Christ. Why would somebody cling to it and hold on to it? You know, we have that thing in the Small Catechism. Some people have made a large deal about this. The Small Catechism speaks about how the pastor, you know, deals with us according to Christ's command when he excludes openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation, which almost sounds like the pastor's the one who does it, unilaterally maybe even, apart from all others in the congregation. This passage shows that, no, even if he does, is the one who has to say it, he's not acting in such a unilateral way. There is always a responsibility to tell it to the church. Because it isn't just the pastor's judgment. Likewise, it isn't any of our Christian judgments to say, this guy, you know, he's a dirtbag, he won't repent for what he did. He's done. I'm done with him. It's okay if I'm done with him. I should line up the rest of the church on sides. Either you're with him or you're with me, right? Rather, the point is to say that the whole church would say, on the authority of the word of God, this thing is a sin. This thing is forgivable, like all sins are in Christ Jesus, and yet it hasn't been dealt with. It needs to be admitted truthfully. And if it can't be finally, if the person can't be reached, then we look at excommunication. We you know, separate ourselves from a false teacher, as Romans 16 says. We hand him over to Satan to be tested, as it says so dramatically in 1 Corinthians. This is a churchly event, even if the pastor is probably the obvious person who, you know, conducts the rite, makes the statement, announces it to the church. But this is not without their understanding and their aid, because it's not as if they're going to stop praying for such a person.
So what does that mean then, to be to you as a Gentile or tax collector? I think that's kind of where we're headed.
Very interesting. I think this is something we overlook, because we know that the tax collectors are the good guys, right, with Jesus. We're supposed to eat at table with them. The Gentiles have been welcomed into the kingdom, so there is no longer Jew or Gentile. Very instructive that we see Jesus actually using these statements himself. I think that has to temper us from thinking that this was merely a prejudice, or maybe we have in mind kind of racial prejudices in our day that maybe we impose on the scriptural view. He does recognize that sometimes there is a distinction that's necessary, and he doesn't get rid of it. He doesn't say you really should be, you know, undiscerning people who love the outsider just as much as the insider, no matter what. There are things that divide us. He says in Matthew's gospel that, you know, he comes not to bring peace, but a sword, dividing even fathers and mothers from one another, parents and children. Likewise, again, Romans 16, 17 just talk about marking and avoiding those who cause divisions among us. So we're not able to just efface all difference, become kind of universalists, or have a feigned ignorance to those who cause divisions, those who cause separations, those who have been expelled from the church, those who have not only refused to repent and be forgiven, but have and thereby shown and in their actions to others that there is no danger in these things that we know to be incredibly dangerous, things that Christ died for, that he actually paid a great cost in order to redeem us from, as Paul says in Romans 6, how in the world could we continue in these things that were destructive, and that the wrath of God was coming upon us for these things and ought to come upon us, except that Christ has shed his blood to redeem us. So yes, we want reconciliation. In a sense, there's no giving up as long as there's time in this life, but it is necessary to take those who refuse to hear Christ, his word, the church, their brothers, to separate them from them, and to say this person has not lived and has not what we see in them is not the faith of Christ that lives by the forgiveness of sins, but a faith in self that, you know, won't let anybody else tell them who, what to do or who they are or what they need. And that is always the tragedy, right, of pride, is it shuts off the gospel, actually, by denying that there's anything to forgive. It says, I don't need Jesus. He's not for me. What a tragedy, since Jesus has says, come to me, whoever you are. I am actually for all people for this very purpose. But to reject that, that's what it means to be one of those 99 who, you know, quote, need no repentance or things.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and again, just to reiterate here again, the even when this last, you know, when this happens, even here, the goal still is reconciliation, forgiveness, to bring the brother back, even with this most difficult of ways of speaking it, that remains the goal. We are unfortunately running short on time, Pastor. We've got about 3-4 minutes here. We get in this text, the office of the keys is mentioned again. Here, plural you, so it's not just to Peter, but it is the office of the keys we have. And then we have a glorious promise of Jesus that concludes this section in verse 20. Help us into these, again, with about 3-4 minutes. Take us into the last verses, wrap things up for us this morning.
Absolutely. The office of the keys is kind of our way of talking about the forgiveness of sins. In some ways, it's our way of talking about, again, the whole mission of the church, which is delivering the gospel to sinners and having them be reconciled by that gospel. It's not limited to a certain caste of people, but it is, I think, experienced and enacted in ways that make sense. So there's a way in which, obviously, the goal is that sins between individual Christians, which happens all the time, would be dealt with in an ordinary one-on-one kind of way as often as possible. Sins in the presence of a whole congregation, you know, are dealt with in a more dramatic, I suppose, but more serious and weighty and public way, perhaps with the whole church being involved. And yes, the pastor is the particular one who's commissioned, who is put into God's office of being the one who absolutely is doing this. And he doesn't sin or arrogate too much to himself when he speaks a little differently than we probably do with our children or with our wife or our children to us when they forgive us, because he's the pastor who's acting in the stead and by the command of Christ publicly in this public office, office of the keys speaking. This agreement sometimes has been said, you know, whatever the church decides, God is kind of bound to do. That doesn't sound right to me. He's not being the tail. We are not the tails wagging his dog, but it does mean bound, right? It means it's gathered. It means we're agreed on something, and we're agreed in Christ's name, I think is so helpful. The reason that we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, remember the objection of the Pharisees. Who are you guys? Only God can forgive sins. And yet, that's true, except what do you do when Christ has come in the flesh, when Christ has given this authority to men on earth, as it says, I believe in Matthew 16, right? And so now he's brought us into this will of his, this mission of his, which is to see that no sin remains unforgiven since he shed his blood for all of it. Therefore, you know, he wants us to come to an agreement to be gathered again, to remain bound together, not in our own names or our own egos or our own self-understandings, but in his name, in his forgiveness, in his blood.
Pastor Sean Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he is the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today study Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 20. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome. Peace be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read Matthew's Gospel. On Monday, we will take a look at the end of Matthew chapter 18 to see a wonderful parable from Jesus concerning the matter of the forgiveness of sins and its place within the life of the Christian and in the Christian church. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.